Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. This is a new quarter, and it's not really a brand new class, but it's a new emphasis in Genesis where we've been going. We've gone through chapters 1 to 36 of Genesis this spring. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 37. We'll take a few minutes just to kind of recap some of the key lessons out of the summer or the spring class for those of you who are here for the first time in the summer. And these will also be things that Genesis will kind of build on as we go along. We're going to be picking up in chapter 37, which starts off with the story of Joseph. So the summer class is kind of a self-contained study. It'll be Joseph and Moses. And so it kind of puts some things together in its own right. But if you were here this spring, you'll also see how it builds on that series of lessons also. Genesis 1 to 11, the very beginnings of God's relations with human beings on earth, and then Genesis 12 to 36, we saw all the promises that God gave. And starting in chapter 37 and going up through, I think we're going to get through, I hope, Exodus 12 by the end of the summer. That will give us a look at a couple of very important eras in Israel's history that focus a lot on the idea of redemption, the idea that our Redeemer lives. So that's kind of the plan there. Jack is going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer. Since it's a new quarter, I just wanted to remind everybody that we have the enforcer in the back there so that you don't give me too hard of a time. And if Jack doesn't intimidate you, we got Linda and Gloria back there. And if you give me a hard time and Jack can't deal with it, they're the ones that'll come after you. So that'll give you a little bit of incentive to keep under control. And there's coffee in the side there to keep you awake through all the ramblings that go on up here, and there's other things over there for you too. You're welcome to get up anytime. I'm used to people getting up and wandering around during my classes because I used to teach down at Ohio State, so I'm not intimidated by that. Jack, if you could lead us in a time of prayer, that'd be good.
Our Father and God, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us to gather together to learn more of your word. Be with us as we go through this study of the books of your word to us that tell us about your creation of all that we see and all that we can detect, and also the creation of the lineage of the faithful that live in accordance with your will and in accordance with your values, and help us to realize as we are a part of that the expectations that you have for us and the lessons that you want us to learn from these books. Give us that to form a foundation on which we can build a life that is pleasing to you. In your Son's name we pray.
Amen. All right. Thanks very much, Jack. Very beginning of Genesis, of course, we open up with the world being created, and we see from the beginning the birth and death of generation after generation. From the very beginning, it gives us the idea that God created the world, God's always there, but this world is constantly changing, even in terms of those of us who are on it. We all know that each one of us ourselves is temporary. We're not going to be here forever. And from the beginning, what Genesis does is emphasize that there is one thing in this earth that will always be here as long as this earth exists. That God Himself is present. And God's presence is the one thing in this earth that you can be sure will always be there. Because God Himself is a spiritual being outside of our time and place, so to speak, that He cannot be fully seen, He cannot be fully grasped or fully touched in His true form, but we can see His presence. And the presence of God in this world, it's always been what God's hope was for people, as Paul says in Acts 17, to seek Him and perhaps to reach out and find Him. The hope that God has always had is that we would step back, take a look at this world, ask ourselves where it came from, and see, hey, there's a God here somewhere. We may not perceive very well who He is or what He's about, but the nucleus of faith is to realize that there is a God present. and to focus on God foremost, not the things that He does, not the things that He gives you, not even the things He tells you to do. But the starting point is realize there's a God here. There's something beyond our time and place. To look at this world and realize that by its very nature, it tells you there's a higher power, a higher being out there somewhere, and to seek it. And from the very beginning, that's what God looks for. Everybody that we see in Genesis that is followed and looked at as a spiritual figure, that's where they started. They perceived God out there. And whatever other problems they have, whatever mistakes they made, that couldn't destroy them spiritually as long as they kept seeing that God was there. Now, we saw, of course, that God creates the world. We saw Noah and the flood. He had this almost start over. And then let the people once again spread across the earth that He had made. And, of course, human nature being what it is, they started to sin all over again. And several generations after the flood, God focused on this one guy, Abram, or Abraham as we came to know him. And God gave Abraham these promises. And it was said of Abraham that he believed the things that God told him. God started telling him, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you sons. I'm going to do a lot of things for you. And Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, was told by God to leave his comfortable family existence where he lived with rest of his relatives, most of whom we learn from the book of Joshua were idolaters. Abraham was told to pack up and go to a place called Canaan, which we have it in our minds, of course, that Canaan is the promised land. But at the time, Canaan was a backwater. Canaan was not a place that sophisticated people wanted to go. It's not the place that a young man went to carve out a career for himself or a name for himself. It was a wild place with a lot of uncivilized people and a lot of problems. But Abraham was called to go there, and he went there. I always promise you one easy question at the beginning, right? He went there with two other of his relations. Okay. Lot. His wife. Very good. Yeah, Sarah. Yeah, he took the wife along. You know, he's got some problems, but that wasn't one of them. With Sarah and Lot. So Sarah and Lot are kind of joined with him. And this little family goes down to Canaan, and Abraham is promised to have a son. God keeps saying, you and Sarah are going to have a son, even though you're both pretty old. It's going to be by an act of grace by my part. And so Abraham and Sarah trust God, and they just sit there waiting and waiting and waiting until Sarah has a son, right? And everything's great. Well, they get a little impatient, don't they? They get a little impatient at one point, and they have this son, Ishmael. And Ishmael is not the child of the promise. It is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. And so God naturally, when Ishmael comes on the scene, God just slapped everybody around, didn't he? No, not right. Ishmael, I'm gonna kick him around just to show you that wasn't the right idea, right? No. You see, God's promises, remember we talked about God's promises do two things. Abraham was blessed by God's promises, but he was also what? He was also a blessing to others. This is what the faithful are called to be. To be blessed, certainly, but to be a blessing to others. And not just to be a blessing to people who deserve it. That's where we get hung up. It's okay with us if God wants us to be a blessing to other people as long as they're nice, clean, religious people who deserve to be blessed. Not the riffraff that we have to encounter all the time. But that's what Abraham was called to be, a blessing to a lot of other people who didn't deserve it. And the thing about God's promises and His blessings, they're available in unlimited supply because God wants to bless people. He didn't create the world and create us human beings so that He could stand back like a tough guy and see who He could have an excuse to smack around and punish. He wants to bless. That's always His desire. And God's promises, there's more than enough. And so these promises, even though Ishmael was not the child of the promise, he still got a good share of the promises. God blessed him, made him into a great nation. Because Abraham was the father of many nations, not just one. Because God's promises have more than enough grace in them to just overflow. Even though Ishmael was not part of the plan at all, there was more than enough of God's blessings to go to him. We see that again when Abraham finally has the son of the promise, Isaac. when Isaac comes time to have a child, they have twins. There's Jacob and who else? Esau. Now, remember the scripture says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Esau was godless. Esau did not really have any value for the things of God, and it made it very easy for Jacob and his mother Rebecca, the Lucy Ricardo of the Old Testament, to trick Esau out of his birthright. But what did God do to Esau then? Because Esau was godless and Esau didn't appreciate the promises, God probably kicked him around and just pulled the plug on him, right? He blessed him. He made Esau into what? A great nation. Made him into a great nation. Gave him a nation for hundreds of years. When the Israelites came to the land of Esau, Edom, the country that descended from him, when they were taking the promised land, and God said, okay, go over there and get rid of the Perizzites. Go over there and get rid of the Hivites. Go over there and get rid of the Amorites. And they came to Edom, and he said, I gave them that land. You leave them alone. They were completely godless. But because God's blessings and his promises are so abundant, there's more than enough for Esau. You can even go back up here to this character, Lot. We don't have time to go back over what a clodhopper Lot was, but at one time he had two children named Moab and Ben-Ami. There's a rather disreputable story behind where they came from. Who was the mother? His daughters were the mother. Now surely that's something, God being moral and righteous, surely that's something that God's going to punish. He made these two into what? Two nations. And again, when the Israelites came to their nations, God said, you leave them alone, Moab and Ben-Ami. That's their land because they're part of the seed of Abraham, and my blessings are good enough to go around. And we see over and over again, Isaac was, well, for one, he wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box, but he also really was again, very short-sighted. He did appreciate having God and God's promises. That was the redeeming thing of him. Jacob the same way. Jacob was notorious for his schemes and trying to cheat people, but he did perceive God. God gave all these people the promises. Gave them personally to Abraham, gave them personally to Isaac, gave them personally to Jacob. And every time God came and gave them the promises, they always had the same reaction. They always reacted in humility. That's the redeeming feature of all of them, because that's really the thing. To receive God's promises, it doesn't have anything to do with your morality. It doesn't have anything to do with your performance. It doesn't have anything to do with your ministry and what you accomplish for God. It has to do with, can you accept them in humility? Because God wants to offer them on what term? The term of grace. You can't accept things by grace and truly accept them by grace unless you're humble about them, unless you accept them in all humility. And that's what these guys did. And one of the things you see is that these men and the women that go with them, I won't just pick on the men today, you get Rebecca in there and you get Sarah in there, they had some pretty wild ideas and some pretty crazy stunts that they pulled. But there's a saying about Abraham. See, these people were not truly righteous. We know that to get God's promise, you do have to be righteous. God is holy. We can't come to him unless we have cleansed ourselves. But there's an inherent problem. None of us is righteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's not just a figure of speech. That's the truth. When Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. That's not just something that sounds good. That wasn't just a sound bite for the 6 o'clock news. It was the truth. There isn't anyone good. There isn't anyone righteous. So how did God, and we could just go back to Abraham, how did God get around that little problem? He's got all these promises he wants to give people and all these blessings, but he can only give them to the righteous. Yeah, Abraham had faith, and so it was credited as righteousness. It wasn't really righteousness, but God said, that's good. I'll take it in lieu of the righteousness that you'll never achieve. And God did the same thing step by step. Isaac had faith. He believed God. When God said, Isaac, I got a message for you, Isaac said, I'm all ears. When Jacob, as stubborn as he was and as ornery as he was, when God told him something, he listened, he trusted, he believed it. They all saw that God was present in this world. And whatever other shenanigans they got involved in, when God came to them, they were on their knees. And that's always what you see in the scripture when people see God. They're not promising, oh, hey, God, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do that for you. Oh, hey, God, look at all the stuff I've done. Look at all the things I believe. I'm right. They're always on their knees. When Isaiah saw God, he didn't say, oh, God, hey, great, this is going to be fun. Tell me some stuff to do. When Moses saw the burning bush, he wasn't, oh, it's God, yippee, hey, look at all the stuff I'm going to do for you, God. They were on their knees. They were on their knees in fear. And when you see God, that's always the reaction you're going to have. And conversely, if your view of serving God does not involve you being on your knees all the time, then you haven't got it yet. If you think it's all about showing God how, yeah, I'm going to do all these great things for you, then you haven't gotten it yet. Doesn't matter what you do. If you don't understand that it's all by grace and humility, if you don't understand that the only thing worthwhile is your simple belief in God, your faith, because that's what's going to get credited to you as righteousness. Your works will never be credited to you as righteousness. It's that faith. And faith leads to God being able to do the other things he wants to do. Because one of the things, another thing that God said to Abraham, true for all these guys, they saw God's presence and they saw these promises and these blessings. And God said, I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great nation. I'm going to give you great blessings. But there's one thing that was very great. Remember what it is? God himself, God's presence, knowing God. This is what was very great. In the New Testament, Mary and Martha. Jesus goes over to their house. Martha's doing what? Oh, I'm going to show you all the things I'm going to do for you, Jesus. I'm going to show you all the things I'm going to do for you. Mary's doing what? She's on her knees listening to Jesus. Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better. That's better. It just it always through the Bible. We always want to fight that. Oh, no, but look at all this. If I just believed that, I would sit around and do nothing. Well, if you think that, then you didn't get it. You didn't get it. Because it always has to start with the humility and realizing that God himself is your very great reward. Not the things he gives you, not the things he helps you do, not even the changes that he makes in you. Himself, knowing that he is there. That's the great reward. And this is what goes through all these chapters when you look at them. The faith has to be credited as righteousness. We've pointed this out before. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul has an expression that he uses. He says that we have treasure, referring to the gospel, in what?
In jars
of clay. You know, where do people usually keep their treasures? Bank vault, safe. If you're not worried about it, you keep it in some silver and gold plated display case. Where does God put his treasure? Right in your heart. You are a jar of clay. And see, so many people think that to be worthy of God, we've got to prove that you can count on me, God. I'm strong enough to take it. Bring it on, baby. Or you say, God, oh, yo, look at how I've polished myself up and I'm all clean and I'm better than this riffraff out here. You can trust the gospel to me. And God's saying, that is not what I ever asked for. I just want a jar of clay that realizes that it's a jar of clay, that realizes it's weak, that realizes that all it takes is a little bump by the world and what's going to happen. Because God can scoop it right back up, you know, like those cheesy movie special effects. You know, you see something put back together like that. But that's what God can really do that. Now, what we're going to find when we move into the rest of Genesis here, this story is going to continue. It's an interesting shift that happens in the little process of passing forward God's promises, and it kind of foreshadows a change in emphasis in the story, too. God gave the full force of the promises to Abraham. They spilled over to all his other relations and people like Esau and Moab and everybody. But there's basically one person per generation. Abraham got the full force of them, then Isaac, then Jacob. But the change happens after Jacob. Remember, Jacob has 12 sons, and we went through this. It's another one of these things that shows how clayish these people are. He had four different women that he had sons by, and this bizarre thing of the women competing with each other to see who can rack up the most sons and just some crazy stuff. But this time, with this generation, what happens with promises? These sons all get them because this family is given another name. What's the other name for this? Israel. Because Jacob, remember, Jacob was given, even though in a lot of ways he was the most notorious of the bunch, some of the stuff he pulled. But God really loved him because Jacob was a rough character. I wouldn't want to hang out with him for more than a couple minutes because you have to be checking your wallet every second. But every time God came to him, what did Jacob do? He was on his knees. He was giving thanks. At one time he even gave thanks that he had seen God and God didn't kill him, because Jacob realized what he was really all about. And I'll give you one more chance, Bob. One of his visions was
Stairway to Heaven.
This is an unrepentant 70s pop culture guru over here. So he really likes that Stairway to Heaven that Jacob saw. But it was an important vision that God gave him, because it was a reminder to Jacob that the things that happen in your day-to-day life are not the true reality. There's a spiritual reality that you always want to be aware of. And Jacob got that. He understood it. He always understood that there are more important things than his worldly business. Well, what we're going to see in the summer study is these 12 sons become the nation of Israel, and the theme is redemption. Our Redeemer lives. We have seen how badly these people need to be redeemed, and we've basically seen it on an individual scale so far. What you're going to see is through these 12 sons, and the key figures are Joseph and Moses, but of course it's really about more than just Joseph and Moses. It's about Israel, the nation, and even about spiritual Israel, of whom we are our members. It's about redemption. We're going to see kind of a symmetry, because through Joseph, God will take this family from their little independent existence up in Canaan and bring them where? Down to Egypt, where initially they're going to be welcomed as friends and heroes, but over time what's going to happen? They're going to become oppressed. They're going to become enslaved. And then we're going to see Moses at the beginning of Exodus is the human agency that God uses to start the process of bringing him back to Canaan, the redemptive process. So that's kind of the basic theme that's going to tie together a lot of stuff that we're going to do over the summer. Let's take a look at Genesis 37 here. We'll get started on some of our new texts. Norma, have you got that there? Could you read for us verse 1 to 11? Okay, thanks very much. One big happy family here, right? Just they get along great. They rejoice with those who rejoice and all that kind of great stuff that we know what's going on. Well, this is a portrait of this family that God is going to use. And it continues this theme that we see over and over again, how God is going to work, not because they were so terrific and wonderful, but in spite of their human flaws and weaknesses. And it's the kind of thing that it's either going to offend you because, well, that's not what I was taught. I was taught religious people to be real, real righteous and good and all the time. But on the other hand, if you realize that this is the way we really are, if you give up the idea that you can somehow be more righteous than everybody else, it can be a real relief. Because you can realize, you know, if God can use this crew, it's not going to be that hard for him to use us either. It's not going to be that hard for him to get through to us, because it shows you what God's really looking for. It's just that perception, that awareness that God is there. It's not ethical perfection or moral perfection. For example, Joseph is singled out by his father to be the favorite. And here again, it's arbitrary. It's not because Jacob was the smartest one. It's not because he was the best looking one. It's not because he was the strongest one. Why was it? Because of his mother, right? Rachel is dead. She's not going to have any more sons. She only had two sons, the youngest sons that Jacob had, Joseph and Benjamin. And Benjamin is still a little boy right now. And so he favors Joseph just out of his wistful memories of Rachel, who was always his, I guess we'd call it his true love, his favorite. Some of these other women that he had were, I'm sure that he would blame it on someone else. They weren't really his ideals. They were different reasons that he ended up with them. Well, Joseph was given all this extra blessing by him. And it's not a deliberate act of favoritism designed, I think I'm going to irritate my other 10 sons just by being nice to Joseph. It wasn't mean-spirited. It was just Jacob being Jacob. He was weak. And he just naturally did this without thinking of the consequences. Well, surely, you know, this being a holy family and all, these other sons, they understand that, right? Oh, Dad, you know, he misses Rachel, so he's gonna dote a little bit on Joseph. We can deal with it. Well, no, unfortunately, they can't. They can't deal with it at all. So there you have Joseph, you have the 10 older sons, and then you have Joseph, and then you have Benjamin, who right now is too young to be a part of anything. So he's really not part of the picture here. These 10 older sons are really offended by this, and it's made worse when Joseph, for whatever reason, we're not really told why, it not necessarily because he was trying to get him in trouble, but probably out of naivete, just kind of mentions, hey, you know, Dad, some of my brothers out there loafing around out there when they're supposed to be 10 in the flocks. Now, we don't know whether he was doing that because Jacob asked him to do it or not. And you know what the thing is? Doesn't matter. See, because you know, if you sent these people to family counseling or something, you know, they might sit and analyze. Okay, now who's really at fault here, Jacob? Could you really have handled this differently? What about you, Reuben? Do you think you really should be that angry with your brother? But what's God's position on the whole thing? Well, I'm going to use what I'm given. This is what I got. This old guy who's just doesn't really think through what he's doing because he just misses Rachel, and you got these 10 hotheads, and we've already seen them. You know, we've seen some of the stuff they pulled if you were here in the spring class. And then we got this kid, Joseph, who, it's not really like he's a bad guy, but he really doesn't get it yet either. I mean, if you had a dream of, suppose you had a dream that you came to church one morning and all of us bowed down to you, would you come in here and tell us all about it? You'd be smart enough not to do that, right? And certainly with your family, you'd be smart enough not to do that. Well, Joseph really, he's a little bit young. He just doesn't get it. And it's probably one of the reasons why he's going to have to wait for a long time before these dreams get fulfilled, because he's at the very least, he's a very naive young man. So what is God going to do? He's just going to work with what he's given. This is what I got. This is the holy family. And you see, here again, and I just review this because it's going to become a very important concept. This family is what we would call holy, the holy nation, a holy family. And holiness is one of those concepts that we really want to make sure not to let the world define it for us. You know, when you see someone holy, the world thinks, ooh, ooh, real moral, real impressive, and you're intimidating. You know, someone like Juanita Estep that you just look and it's like, oh, I could never be at that level. Ooh, it's terrible. Actually, Phil clarified this for me. He said, Juanita's not really more righteous. She has the Jedi mind trick down. You know, she can make us think whatever she wants. So Phil explained that for me. those aren't the droids you're looking for. You know, that's really what she's able to do. But the point is that we always see holy as being defined in terms of moral or ethical terms or righteousness or activity. Holiness means something very simple. God is holy. Remember, throughout Leviticus, for those of you who survived the class on Leviticus I taught some years ago, God says, be holy because I'm holy. God is not of this world. And things that are holy, it means they're not of this world. Something can become holy because it belongs to God alone. That's kind of a synonym. This family is holy because it belongs to God. That's why they keep getting these promises despite goofing up. It's just because they're holy. It's part of who they are. You can see this, that people intuitively understand this. We just crave that morality stuff because it's really not a good thing. It's just we really think we can prove that we're better than someone else. That's why we keep thinking that holiness has to do with morality. Because we can understand it. It's not a complicated concept. Even pagans understand it, they just don't apply it properly. Think of all the things that you see out there of celebrities and athletes and entertainers that people will pay millions of dollars for their stuff. Not, it's bad enough that they get paid millions of dollars for singing stupid songs and for striking out all the time and stuff like that. And you know, there are guys that get paid millions of dollars for going out for a dozen afternoons and Sunday afternoons in the fall and shove each other around for a few hours, and they get paid millions of dollars for it. But that's not bad enough. It's that people will pay millions of dollars for, not millions of dollars, but thousands of dollars for their autograph, for their sweaty t-shirts, for stuff that they've touched and used. Why is that? Because they think that contact with that special person has some value to it. See, it's an intuitive concept. What is the concept of holiness? It's just saying that it's a special value to something because God touched it. It's God's. It belongs to God's. It's been called out of this world. You, when you confessed Christ as your Savior and were baptized into His death, you became holy. You said, I'm going to belong to God now. Since then, you belong to God. You became holy. It's not something you got to go out and do a bunch of stuff or prove yourself or learn a bunch of stuff. You just say, God, I would like to be yours. And now you're holy. And you see, the thing is, it's like a lot of other stuff. When it's that simple, we just fall back on the fleshly craving to have some kind of trappings with it. It's like when people get married. You're expected to have this big fancy stuff and waste a lot of money. I guess it stimulates the economy, so I guess it does something constructive. But people have to have this big ceremony and everything to feel like they're married. But really, what is being married? You're just telling each other, okay, I belong to you now, and I belong to you now. That's really all it is. And in God's eyes, that's all you need. It's just the world that makes it into something that's got to have all this magical stuff to it. And the other side of it is, I remember there used to be a ball player back in the 70s and 80s, a guy called Gorman Thomas, baseball player. And he was not a great player. He was a good player. He was the kind of guy who had some real strengths and real limitations. He was this big, clumsy guy, but he hit a fair number of home runs, struck out about five times as often as he hit home runs, and he was kind of useless in the outfield because he had to kind of lumber after everything. He played up in Milwaukee, and they loved him up there just because he was a real person, and he understood that. He wasn't one of these guys, hey, I hit a lot of home runs, I deserve millions of dollars. He said, you know, I hit a lot of home runs, I also strike out a lot, and I goof up a lot of stuff. I'm just lucky to be playing the game. Well, this guy, one time he and a teammate had an autograph session where they were just giving away their autograph. They just, before the game, they would let fans come up and they would both autograph whatever people wanted to autograph. And this old guy, real old guy, came up to him with this real old baseball and said, you know, you're my favorite. I just love the way that you hustle out there and you try your best, and we really appreciate it. This is a special baseball to me, and I'd like you to sign it. He looked at this old beat-up baseball, and it was signed by Babe Ruth, Jackie Robinson, and Hank Aaron. You know, probably the three greatest people in the game. And Gorman Thomas said, you sure you want me to sign this? He said, oh, I just love the way you play. Please sign it. It'd mean a lot to me. So he signs the baseball, and this old guy goes away happy, and he turns over to his teammate. There's no telling how much that ball was worth until I signed it. You see, that's the thing. It's understanding what creates real value. Because a celebrity touching something or signing something, the world is willing to accept that gives it value, but then God is so much more of a celebrity, and God really does stuff, See, you and I need to develop that sense that when God touches something, it becomes holy, and not worry about the morality and stuff like that. And on the other side of it, it also there's a responsibility that goes with it. Responsibility is woven into being holy, because holiness cannot come into contact with uncleanness without devastating results. And this is where you see God doing things that seem irrational by standards of human justice. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, everyone wants to think it's, well, they were really worse than everybody else. No, the problem was that they were extremely unclean and they were in close contact with what? With the Holy Family. That's why God had to zap them. They weren't worse than any number of other cities at the time. That's where the Holy Family was, though. It wasn't because Abraham himself was so righteous. It was because the fact that it's a principle. It's something God doesn't have any arbitrary choice over. New Testament example would be really the only example that you see in the New Testament of God striking people dead. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a passage that causes a lot of people problems, because what they do is, remember what they do? Sell a piece of land and give the money to the church, except that they hold back a little bit of it. Now, is that as bad as killing someone? Well, you see, when you give something to the church, you're giving it to God. And when you hold back something, you're tampering with holy things. See, they weren't struck dead because they did something really bad and God wanted to show that I really hate this stuff. They didn't do something that was, in moral terms, any worse. It's because they tampered with holiness. And that's a sense that we can get that. We just don't, because we listen to the world. You can get that. Just, again, look at the way the world makes a fuss out of stuff. And if you want to understand the punishment side of it, suppose you're in a parking lot and you dent somebody's car. And, it's going to be a nuisance, right, no matter who it is. But suppose you dent somebody's car, and, I wonder whose it is, and you look out, and it's Bob Ward behind the wheel. You say, what a relief. Yeah, because Bob is a nice guy, and it's not going to be a problem. You get behind, you look behind the wheel, and it's Jeff behind the wheel. Okay, Jeff's a reasonable guy. Okay, it's not beginning. Suppose you're in a parking lot, and you dent the car, and you turn around, and it's Angela's pal Don Corleone behind the wheel. That's a problem. Well, that's what it's like tampering and defiling something holy. It's a problem. It's not an arbitrary choice on God's part. It's part of His nature. God cannot have fellowship with darkness. And that's the thing to notice about holiness, is that it belongs to God, it's not of this world, and it needs to be treated accordingly. You are holy. And you know what? The other people in the room are holy. So what do you need to do? You need to treat them accordingly. Not just single out the people who are cool in the world's terms, or who can, they can have a lot of influence for the church, so we need to really pay a lot of attention to them. Or this is someone who could really help us build a great ministry here, so we need to be nice to them. Everyone who's holy is holy. Everyone who's holy needs to be treated as if it was Don Corleone's car, with a lot of respect and with a lot of care and caution. And there's no excuse for us thinking that certain people are less valuable just because they can't do worldly things that can make us feel better about our church or feel better about ourselves. Every believer in God is very valuable, priceless, and needs to be treated accordingly. And that's what we learn from these guys, because God really treats these guys great despite their shenanigans. And we go on to see here in the rest of chapter 37, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but it talks about how this hatred between the brothers. Remember what Matthew 5 says? It says, you've read, don't kill. But I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. Don't hate your brother. And I tell you that if you do that, it's as bad as killing. Because what have you done? You've killed him in your heart. In your heart, you're thinking about killing or punishing. And here's an example of that. Because these guys hated Joseph, and all it took was an opportunity. And there's a little bit of a, it's a scenario that it kind of goes into detail about the setup, just to show us that there was a lot of chance involved. Jacob tells his son Joseph, go out and do some errands for me. And Joseph winds up a long way from home. That's the short story version. And when his brothers see him coming, they realize that they've got an opportunity. Verse 17, Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. That said, Dothan, Israel. It's not Dothan, Alabama. There's a town down there. They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Because that's all it took. When we don't resolve the anger and the hatred, and all of us have it, it's just certain things will trigger it off. And it doesn't matter whether you're upset with someone in the church for something they did. It doesn't matter whether you're angry with someone in the government or something, and you're steaming about some poor decision they made, or you're upset with your boss, or you're angry with a coworker, or you're mad at someone in your family. It doesn't matter. It's dangerous. And this is the kind of thing that can happen, because all it lacks, when you harbor anger or resentment in your heart, all it lacks is the right combination of circumstances for something bad to happen. And that's what happens. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Let's kill him and throw him into the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Yeah, blame it on the animals, right? Well, it's bad karma, as you're going to find out here. Well, Reuben makes this desperate try. Reuben's the firstborn, feels like he should take a little responsibility. He says, well, how about we just start by tossing him in the cistern? Now, these guys really aren't very, very, very sharp, so for whatever reason, okay, yeah, we'll toss him in the cistern and have lunch. Well, Reuben is trying to buy some time. He's trying to go back and figure out a way to rescue Joseph. So they took him and threw him into the cistern. And verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, hey, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands at him. You know, this is a family known for its brilliant ideas, and here's another one right here. Wonder where he got that from. You know, certainly not from his dad, right? His dad would never pull something like that. So they try to have it both ways. You know, they get revenge and profit at the same time. They're going to get some money, and they're going to get Joseph out of their lives forever, so they think. And this is a decision that's going to have some far-reaching consequences, because here again, it just took the opportunity for them to pull this thing, to be selfish and vengeful at the same time. And of course, when Reuben comes back, it's too late. Joseph is gone. And it says now they got to explain this to Jacob. Well, that's not hard for these characters, right? It says that, verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. You think it might belong to Joseph? You know, real innocent. And he says, oh, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured it. You know, you blame it on the animals, right? Well, you know what's going to happen to these characters. Bad karma to blame stuff on animals, just to point that out. Well, Jacob is very grief-stricken, and even though Jacob has done a lot of things that were not very nice to other people, it's really tough not to sympathize with him, because it really was about all he had in this world that he loved was Joseph. And it's going to take a long time before he is reunited with Joseph, but God will eventually have that grace on him. Jacob stays alive until this whole thing is resolved. Now, this next chapter is kind of notorious. It talks about, actually, at the end of chapter 37, Joseph is taken to Egypt by these traders, and he's sold as a slave. And we're going to pick up with him in chapter 39, but there's this bizarre interlude in chapter 38. This is kind of the last emphasis of this theme of the kind of people we're dealing with here. You know, the Bible has over and over showed us the ridiculous stuff that these guys did. And this is, fortunately, kind of the last emphasis. It's just kind of show us one more time. Just want to make sure you realize the kind of people we're dealing with here. Because this chapter is filled with some really sordid stuff, some very distasteful stuff. And in fact, if you read atheist literature, which I used to all the time because I was an unbeliever for a long time, this is a favorite chapter of atheists. Atheists love this chapter. This chapter to them is everything that's wrong about the Bible. And there used to be this popular atheist writer, it's been a long time now, who used to offer a cash reward to any congregation that would read this publicly in their congregational assembly, because it's so filled with stuff. And he used to offer this cash reward, and apparently no one ever took him up on it. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter because the guy's dead and he won't pay off, and all his criticisms of the Bible, he's going to get to discuss them now with the author. So he's got enough problems without us suing his estate for the $1,000 that we could get by reading it. But it talks about Judah. And here again, we just saw Judah do what? He was the ringleader in let's sell Joseph as a slave. Let's sell our brother as a slave. Great guy. And what's the significance to us about Judah? This is Jesus' ancestor that we're looking at right here. Well, if you think selling his brother into slavery was bad, we got some more things coming up here. It says Judah left his brothers. He went out of town. Judah just decided to get away from a little bit. He got married and he had three children. And it says he had two children, Ur and Onan, and then Shelah. And then in verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now there again, we don't know what he did, right? Well, I'll tell you something. I know you'd like to know what he did, but I'll tell you, we're going to see some of the stuff that his brother and his dad pulled, that the Bible does tell us about, and if it's worse than that stuff, we don't want to know. That's why you're not told. You don't want to know what Ur was all about. Just accept the fact that he was probably a pretty rough customer and leave it at that. Well, then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Custom, very important at the time, also was even written into the law of Israel that younger brothers needed to do this. If they weren't married and their brother died leaving a widow with no children, they had to marry the widow. That was in Israelite law. It had to do with making sure that the inheritance did not get divided improperly. Well, Onan pulls this bizarre stunt, and I'm going to let you read it for yourself. I'll let you look at it. This is one of those chapters that comes with parental guidance suggested. There's actually an atheist who tried to have the federal government make it illegal to send Bibles through the mail because of this verse. Because there used to be a federal law that you can't mail contraceptive devices or literature that promoted contraceptive devices across state lines. This guy actually sued to get the federal government to make it illegal to send Bibles through the mail. Well, I guess he lost, but it's still a pretty disreputable thing. And he's struck dead for it. Not because what he did is so hideous in itself, but what has he done? He's tampered with, he's denigrated, he's defiled what? The holy seed of Abraham. Remember, Paul talked a lot about the seed of Abraham because the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed. It was not saying that this guy is so morally hideous. It's saying you can't mess with the holy seed. The lesson is not a moral lesson. The lesson is, again, to us, treat holy people with respect and consideration. And that means treat the holy people that you don't consider are that great. You know, it's easy to treat Bob Ward like a prince. It's easy to do nice things for Bob. It's easy to do nice things for Frida. It's easy to do nice things for Jenny. You know, you get to characters like Keith back there, and it's a little tougher. You get to some of the rough customers that we got around here. You know, like John, always giving me a hard time all the time. It's a little bit more difficult, but they're holy. They are absolutely incalculable value to God. And you need to realize that when someone carries around the gospel of Jesus, faith in God in their heart, it is precious. It is holy. You need to treat it with great respect. It doesn't matter whether you think those people can do anything for you. It doesn't matter whether you think they can do something special for the church. It doesn't matter if they don't do anything. It doesn't matter if all they do is struggle through life and come and worship with us when they're not too weighed down. It doesn't matter. They're still holy just because they believe and for no other reason. Does that make you feel a little bit better about yourself, Keith?
It does.
Okay, great. At the end of the chapter, Judah has a third son, and he has kind of this superstition that if he let Tamar marry his third son, that somehow that would mean he would die too. And so he kind of strings Tamar along. Oh, yeah, you can marry him when he's old enough. Oh, yeah, you can marry him when he's old enough. Well, eventually Tamar realizes that this guy is not telling the truth, and she pulls a trick on him. Now here again, she's got a lot of examples. She's now in the family of Rebecca and Sarah and Rachel and all these people, so it's no trouble for her to come up with an idea. She disguises herself as a prostitute. And Judah's wife has just died, and she knows that he's not exactly grief-stricken about this. So she dresses herself up as a prostitute, just kind of, you know, stands around at the road and lets Judah's selfish desires take their course. But what she does is, when he wants to have his immoral pleasure fulfilled, she asks him for a pledge of full payment. He doesn't have, they paid off in goats and sheep back then, and he didn't have any on him. So he gave her his ring and his staff as a pledge. It was a common merchant practice, not just with prostitutes, but it was common to do that. I'm going to give you this as a pledge, you know, kind of like the collateral on a loan. So she took his ring and his staff, And she said, okay, you send me the goats when you can round them up. You'll go to the bank, go to the goat bank and get some out and send them to me. Well, Judah sends one of his servants out, and well, we can't find her. You know, we can't find that prostitute. And he says, and he's actually relieved, you know, because he doesn't have to pay off. And then someone comes to him later and says, hey, your daughter-in-law, Tamar's pregnant. She slept with somebody. Judah being Judah, of course, he understood, okay, you know, we all make mistakes. No, he ran, oh, we're gonna kill her. She's been a prostitute. We're going to kill her. Oh. And then he brings her in and she says, the guy I slept with left me these. Wonder where they came from. And you know who was born of that relationship? Kid called Perez. Not Tony Perez, for you Reds fans. An ancestor of Jesus. And you know what? In Matthew 1, Tamar is one of the very few women mentioned. It deliberately calls attention to this ridiculous episode. It deliberately says, this is one of the links in Jesus' personal genealogy. How do you like that? Because the scripture tells us the truth. And it's an important thing to realize. It's a lesson that we just don't like. You really are saved by grace. It's like you go to the store and you see two products. Okay, one, grace. And the little slogan on it says, wash your sins away. And it's manufactured by God, Son, Spirit and Company. You just buy it, washing it, your sins are washed away. You don't do anything to earn it. You don't do anything. You just buy the product, and it doesn't even cost anything. You just take your faith coupon and you get it free. You know, it's free with faith coupon. And then there's this other product over here that comes on the market a little bit later. Grace Plus. And you know it has added ingredients. It has your works, your correct beliefs, your results, and those are added for more saving power. Sounds like a great product, doesn't it? One problem with it. It's manufactured by Flesh Corporation, a division of Satan Worldwide Enterprises. You know, if the average person went to a store, which of those would they buy? Wouldn't make any difference how much it costs. Especially this thing, if they're giving it away, you know, if they have a little thing here, you know, free with faith coupon. I mean, how good can it be, right? How good can that stuff be? Wash your sins away. It sounds hokey. My works. I can add my works. Just buy that box, pour it into my works, my correct beliefs, my results, saving power. Yeah. Well, you see, unfortunately, sadly, and tragically, that is what a lot of people call ministry. It's what a lot of people call Christianity. It's what a lot of people call the gospel. You can't understand anything about God unless you understand that you are saved by grace. God credits your faith to his righteousness. Now, all those things, yeah, but that means this. Yeah, but then people will do that. Yeah, but people will take it the wrong way. Okay. It doesn't matter. It's still true. It's still where you got to start. And you see, all those other things that you want to just fling out as excuses, you can't understand those things unless you accept grace first. Once you accept that, then you can start to make sense out of all that other stuff. Why we still are going to be doing things, why we're not going to all become axe murderers and lawyers just because we're saved by grace. You have to get that first. You have to fight your flesh's craving to be rated on its own terms, and just say, yes, that is right. Be like Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. You got a lot of problems. But when God says that, you just bow down and you say, God, you are right. Now, I know, even if no other person says it, because people aren't going to tell you that too often. Well, I will, but I'm insane, so that doesn't count. Sane people, respectable people aren't going to tell it to you, but God does. God's always said that. Time to let you go. Thanks very much. We'll see some of you back next week.